Now for the fourth class, we will call on Brother Jeff Gelini to give us, "You Are Transformed by the Truth." Brother Jeff.
We've talked a bit about worship, a bit about fellowship. Now I want to let you know that you were created to become like Christ. That's what Romans 8 tells us. God knew what He was doing from the very beginning. He decided from the outset to shape the lives of those who love Him along the same lines as the life of His Son. The Son stands first in line of humanity He restored. We see the original and intended shape of our lives in Jesus. From the very beginning of creation, God's plan has been to make you into a being like His Son. You were created in the image and the likeness of God. What does the image and likeness of God look like? It looks like Jesus. Colossians says, "We look at this Son and we see the God who cannot be seen." We look at this Son and we see God's original purpose and everything created. You were created to be like Christ. God's desire is for you to change your life, to change your habits, to change your character, to become like Christ. For you to rid yourself of every bit of your natural self and to put on a new, a spiritual self. This process of transforming yourself to be like Christ is called discipleship. And discipleship is your third purpose. Ephesians 4 tells us, "Since then, we do not have the excuse of ignorance. Everything, and I do mean everything, connected with the old way of life has to go. It's rotten through and through. Get rid of it. And then take on an entirely new way of life. A God-fashioned life. A life renewed from the inside. And working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces His character in you." Look at that last verse, verse 24. Working itself into your conduct as God accurately reproduces His character in you. What does God want from you? It's really quite simple. God's ultimate goal for you is not comfort, but character development. God wants to work with you to develop you into the person that He had in mind from the very beginning of time. He doesn't want to break you down to nothing and replace you with something else. Becoming like Christ doesn't mean losing your personality. God doesn't want a bunch of mindless drones. God created your uniqueness and He wants it as part of His body. I always think about the fact that the Egyptians, the sinful Egyptians, they built using bricks. You slam everything together into a mold, and they all come out looking exactly the same. And that's how you build. How did God build His temple? With stones, right? Stones, some of them 30 feet long, and some of them 3 inches. God's people went into the quarry and they saw the stone. They saw the character of the stone, the faults of the stone. And they were able to work around those faults and take that stone and place that in the temple. God doesn't want bricks. He doesn't want every one of us to look exactly the same. A whole bunch of little automatons just kind of walk along. He chose us for who we are, for our personalities, for our uniqueness. And He wants that. He wants you in the kingdom. He wants to transform your character, not your personality. He wants you to develop a Christ-like character while still remaining who you are. So when you're feeling frustrated, when you're feeling beaten down in life, it's important to remember that life is supposed to be difficult. This stress of life is what stretches you. It's what causes you to grow. Remember, in this picture of the temple and the stones and the kingdom and our part of it, the hammering doesn't happen at the time of the kingdom. It didn't happen on the temple site. It happened at the quarry. That hammering is what we're experiencing now. That's the stress of life. Of God coming and saying, there's a stone I want, but first I need to remove this, and I need to remove this. I need to knock this off. And this one has to fit in with this one, so I have to cut this so it fits in over here. Well, having a steel chisel and a hammer smashed upon your head can't be a comfortable experience. But that's what's happening. That's what's going on. So never forget that life is not about you. It's not about being comfortable and having things enjoyable. It's about serving God. It's about transforming ourselves into something that's pleasing, something that fits in with God's plan. You exist for God's purpose, not vice versa. It's the power of God's Word working on you that transforms you. It's important for us to realize that we can't make this transformation ourselves. It's the job of God's Holy Spirit to produce a Christ-like character in you. You cannot reproduce the character of Christ yourself. Willpower, resolutions, and good intentions aren't enough. Only through the power of the Holy Spirit can you be changed. Now you might be shaking. You might be sitting there, ooh, he just said Holy Spirit. As soon as I say Holy Spirit, people start thinking about healing and talking in tongues. But I believe the Holy Spirit does work in our lives in a very quiet, unassuming way. Most people aren't even aware of it. They can't even feel it. You all agree that God is at work in your life, right? No one disagrees with that fact. Philippians says, it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. God is at work in your life, and it's through His Holy Spirit that He accomplishes this work. Becoming like Christ is not about imitation. It's about inhabitation. You allow Christ to live in you. You allow the Spirit of our Lord to be dominant in your life and in your character. You bring Christ into your everyday life through the power of God's Word. And God performs this miraculous transformation by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what Colossians is telling us. God wanted everyone, not just Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret inside and out. Regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing, the mystery in a nutshell is this: Christ is in you. Therefore, you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. That's the substance of the message. So it's not us imitating Christ. It's us becoming Christ as He becomes a part of us. Throughout the Bible, we see an important truth about how the Holy Spirit works in our life. The power of God is released in your life the moment you take a step of faith, and not a moment before. Obedience is what unlocks God's power. You see, God waits for you to act first. God sees you standing there on the edge of that ledge. And He's going to miraculously produce a bridge across that chasm. But it's not going to happen until you step off. And you can reach down with your toe. It's not going to happen until the weight, the fulcrum of your weight shifts, and you move past that point of no return. That's when that feedback's going to happen. That's when that bridge is going to appear. And it's not going to happen until you take that step. So don't wait to feel powerful. Don't wait to feel confident. Move ahead in your weakness. Do the right thing in spite of your fear. While your own personal effort has nothing to do with your salvation, it has everything to do with your spiritual growth. No matter what you do, you can't save yourself. But what you do affects your transformation. And God uses His Word, His people, and circumstances to mold you. God's Word provides the truth that you need to grow. God's people provide the support that you need to grow. And circumstances provide the environment you need to grow. If you study and apply God's Word in your life, if you connect regularly with other believers, if you learn to trust God in difficult circumstances, you will become like Christ. Many people think that all that's necessary for spiritual growth is Bible study and prayer. But some of your issues will never be changed by study and prayer alone. God uses people to change you. He wants you to grow alongside your brothers and sisters. Those who are the most spiritually mature are not those who isolate themselves on mountaintop monasteries, untouched by contact with other humans. True spiritual maturity is learning to love like Jesus, down in the gutters, with the lepers, the prostitutes, the sinners. And you can't practice love without being in relationships with other people. Spiritual maturity is neither instant nor automatic. Spiritual maturity is a gradual, progressive development that takes an entire life. Much confusion in Christian life comes from ignoring this simple truth, that God is far more interested in building your character than anything else in your life. You often worry when God seems silent on questions like, what career should I choose? He doesn't care. The fact of the matter is, there are many careers that could be God's will for your life. What God cares most about is not what you do, but that you do it in a Christ-like manner. God is far more interested in who you are than what you do. Don't become so well-adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking about it. Fix your attention on God. Be changed from the inside out. Readily recognize what He wants from you and quickly respond to it. Unlike the culture around you, always dragging you down to its level of immaturity, God brings the best out of you. He develops well-formed maturity in you. God is looking to see what kind of person you really are. And He has a specific plan in mind. You see, God wants you to mature. He wants you to grow up. Everybody grows older, but few grow up. Too many people are stuck in spiritual infancy. You see, spiritual growth is not automatic. Spiritual growth takes an intentional commitment. Discipleship is this process of becoming like Christ. And discipleship always begins with a commitment. The commitments you make in your life define who you are. The commitments you make can develop you or they can destroy you. Tell me right now what you're committed to, and I will tell you what you will be in 20 years. Once you commit yourself to becoming like Christ, God works with you. Philippians 2 says, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good purpose. Notice that there's two parts to that verse, right? There's working out your salvation. That's your responsibility. But there's God working in you according to His good purpose. To change your life, you have to change the way you think. Behind everything you do is a thought. So the first step to any kind of spiritual growth is to change the way you think. The way you think determines what you feel and the way you act. And there's two parts to that. The first part, of course, is to stop thinking self-centered, immature thoughts. Corinthians says, "Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." Infants, by their nature, are selfish, right? They think only of their own needs. Stop thinking only of yourself. Stop thinking only of receiving, not of giving. Stop thinking immaturely and start focusing on others. Start thinking maturely. Paul concludes his explanation of what love really is by saying in 1 Corinthians 13, "When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me." Too many people assume that spiritual maturity is measured by how much Bible information you know, by how much doctrine you can quote. While knowledge is one measure of maturity, it isn't the whole story. The heart of maturity is thinking of others. Thinking of others is the best evidence of spiritual growth. The truth transforms you. God's word is like any other word. It's actually alive. You know the verse from Hebrews chapter 4? The word of God is living and active. Is that just a term? Is that just a simile? What's the thing? Is it, you know, a phrase? No. He's describing something real. The Word of God is living and active, sharpening a two-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing of the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. The Bible is far more than just some doctrinal guidebook. It's alive. It generates life. The Word of God creates faith. It produces change. The Word of God causes miracles. It heals hurts. It builds character. It imparts joy. It overcomes adversity. It defeats temptation. It infuses hope. It releases power and it cleanses minds. We have to abide in the Word if we want to change. That's what Jesus said to those Jews who had believed Him. "If you abide in My Word, then you are truly My disciples." We have to accept the authority of the Bible. If we're going to be changed, if we're going to be transformed by this truth, we have to agree with it. We have to bow ourselves before it, submit to it, and accept its authority. I think that many of our troubles are caused because we base our choices on unreliable authorities. One of the authorities we base our life, our decisions on is culture. That's like saying, everyone else is doing it, so it must be okay. Here's a hint. When everyone else is doing it, that's usually a surefire reason not to do something. Another unreliable authority we base things on is tradition. That's like saying, we've always done it this way, so we should do it this way. I'm sure that no one in your ecclesia has ever said that before, right? No one ever does anything simply because of tradition. Our best thinking got us to where we are today. Are we happy where we are today? Another unreliable authority is reason. Logic, right? People say, that just seems like a logical way to do it. Our best thinking got us where we are today. Another one, a big one, I think, is emotion. People say, well, it feels right to do it this way. God's wisdom is often counterintuitive to human wisdom. If it feels good, don't do it. It's vitally important for you to settle once and for all right now today what is the ultimate authority in your life. Is it going to be culture, tradition, emotion, reason? Decide that regardless of all those things, you're going to choose the Bible as the final authority in your life. Determine first to ask, what does the Bible say when making decisions? Even if it's about something you've addressed before in the past, ask it fresh and anew today. Resolve that when God's Word says to do something, you'll do it. Whether it makes sense to you or whether you like it or not, you will do it. Assimilate the truth. Don't just believe in the Bible, but fill your mind with it. Here's some ways to fill your mind with the Bible. The first one is receive it. You receive God's Word when you listen and accept it in an open and receptive attitude. Now that seems logical. It seems like it should happen automatically, but it doesn't. It's not just a matter of hearing. It's a matter about receiving. The parable of the sower is a good explanation of how receptiveness determines whether or not God's Word is actually going to take root. There was a closed mind, right? The hard soil. There was a superficial mind, the shallow soil. There was a distracted mind, the weedy soil. The Word of God only took effect in an open, receptive mind. Jesus ends that parable by saying, consider carefully how you listen. Carefully consider how you listen. James says, in a humble spirit, receive and welcome the word which implanted and rooted in your hearts contains the power to save your souls. If you want to fill your mind with the Bible, you have to begin by opening your mind up. And that means opening your mind up to consider things that you may not have ever considered before. That your parents didn't. And the elders in your ecclesia don't. But approach it with an open mind. Receive it. Be receptive. And number two, read it. After you open yourself up to be receptive, you actually have to read it. It's got to get in there somehow. It doesn't happen automatically. You can sleep with your Bible next to your pillow. It's not going to get in. So if you want to become a king, the first thing you had to do was when you take the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of the law taken from that of the priests, who are the Levites. It is to be with it, and he is to read it all the days of his life so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees. We want to be kings. Let's read it every day. Why is it that we don't skip eating each day, no matter how busy we get? No matter what TV program is on, we still manage to eat. But somehow you can skip your daily readings if you feel you don't really have the time. It's playoff season. We have to read the Bible if we want it in our mind. Another way to fill your mind with it is to research it. Studying the Bible is a practical way to abide in the Word. The difference between studying and reading is, I think, two things. Asking questions and writing down your thoughts. The secret to good Bible study is simply asking questions. You'll discover far more if you pause to ask things like who, what, where, when, and how. Don't expect to have the answer. And don't be afraid to write down questions of things that can't be answered. But keep a journal with you when you do your Bible readings and just write down questions. And it's so rewarding, it's so fulfilling to years later go back and see that you've answered these things. And then write your thoughts. Write down your insights. As something pops and your light goes on, you realize it. Write it down. Another way to fill your mind with the Bible is to remember it. In 1983, I used to work in a clothing store 24 years ago. And I can remember right now that part number 505-0217 cost us $15.35 and retailed for $24.95. In 1989, I used to sell health insurance. And I can remember that Blue Cross's toll-free number was 800-333-0912. My broker number was OC817. 2 weeks ago, I read Joshua 20 for probably the 30th time, and I still don't remember the names of the cities of refuge. You remember things that are important to you. God's Word should be important to you. Take the time to memorize. Take the time to memorize. There are enormous benefits to memorizing Bible verses. And we're talking not just the one about being stranded on a desert island without your Bible. It's going to help you today to resist temptation, to make wise decisions, to reduce stress, to build confidence, to offer good advice to others, and to share your faith. You might say, oh, I'm not good at memorizing things. Yeah, right. You're not good at lifting things either if you never do it. Memory is like a muscle, right? The more you use it, the stronger it will become. Just memorize Psalm 23, verse 1. That's all you need to do. And after you get that done, do verse 2 and verse 3. You can do it. And then reflect on it. Meditate. And meditation won't come natural. Meditation is not, it's not putting your mind in neutral. Biblical meditation is focused thinking. You select a verse and think about it over and over and over and over and over. That's why I love doing my Bible readings in the morning versus the evening, because in the morning you run across something. Hey, there's a new verse. I haven't seen this one before. This is a great one. And you can think about it all day long. No other habit, I think, can do more to transform your life and make you more like Jesus than reflection. Daily meditation on the Scripture. Receiving, reading, researching, remembering, reflecting. They're all useless, though, unless you put them into practice. You fool yourself when you assume that just because you've heard or read or studied the truth, you've internalized it. Actually, you can be so busy going to the next Bible class or the next fraternal or the next Bible school that you have no time to actually implement what you've learned. Do you just do the readings, or do you do what the readings say? Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Too often we resist putting them into practice. Too often we don't want to change. One of the reasons we avoid personal application of the word is that it's difficult. It's painful. The truth may set you free, but first it'll make you miserable. God's Word exposes your motives. It's a two-edged sword. It discerns between the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. It points out your faults. It rebukes your sins. And worst of all, it expects you to change. It won't just accept you the way you are. And it's human nature to resist change. So therefore, it's human nature to resist applying God's Word to our lives. Another thing that transforms us are our troubles. God has a purpose behind every problem. God uses circumstances to develop your character. God actually depends more on circumstances to make you more like Jesus than he depends on you reading the Bible, because he knows you're probably not going to do very much of it. You only read the Bible at most for half hour a day, but you face circumstances the entire day. Jesus warned us that we'd have problems in this world. Life is defined as a series of problems. Not all of them are big, but all of them are significant in God's growth process to you. God uses these problems to draw you closer to him. Your most intimate moments of worship will likely be your darkest days. The closest you'll feel to God is when you're in the hospital next to the baby on the monitor. It's during suffering that you learn to pray your most authentic, heartfelt prayers. Problems force you to look to God and to depend on God instead of yourself. I love Paul's account of one of his visits to Asia in 2 Corinthians. He says, "We don't want you in the dark, friends, about how hard it was for us when we were down in the Asia province. It was so bad we didn't think we were going to make it. We felt like we'd been sent to death row. It was all over for us. As it turned out, it was the best thing that could have happened. Instead of trusting in our own strength or our wits to get out of it, we were forced to trust God totally. Not a bad idea, since he's the God who raises the dead. And he did it. He rescued us from certain doom. And he'll do it again, rescuing us as many times as we need rescuing." You'll never know that God is all you need until God is all you've got. Everything. Everything that happens to you is a part of God's plan for you. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. You notice how verse 28 doesn't say, God causes everything to work out the way that I want it to. It doesn't say that God causes everything to work so that it has a happy ending. It says it works for the good of you. God designs and creates and organizes everything in your life to work together towards his purpose. These are not random, isolated, senseless acts that just happen to you. God's purpose for you and the ministering angel that works daily in your life is for you to become like his Son. And everything he does in your life is working towards achieving that purpose. And as you stumble through and reacting to the situations, they're constantly throwing new things at you to try to change you, to try to get you to rise up above and better than you did last time, to react like Christ and not like yourself. Every problem is a character-building opportunity. And the more difficult it is, the greater the potential for building spiritual muscle. Problems don't automatically produce what God intends, though, do they? Many people get bitter, not better. You have to remember that God's plan is good. God knows what's best. My wife and I repeat to ourselves all the time, God is good. God is good. Bling, bling. Dad, I just got in a traffic accident. God is good. Honey, I paid all the bills and we're $2,000 short. God is good. God is good. He brings these things to you because he loves you. Not because he's trying to hurt you, mess with your mind, make your day bad. He loves you. He wants you to change. He wants you to be like His Son. Stay focused on that. Stay focused on God's plan, not your pain, not your problems. That's how Jesus did it. That's how Jesus could endure the pain of the cross. He focused on the long-term plan. Look at Hebrews 12. Keep your eyes on Jesus, who both began and finished this race we're in. Study how He did it, because He never lost sight of where He was headed, that exhilarating finish with God. He could put up with anything along the way, the cross, the shame, whatever. And now He's there in the place of honor right alongside God. When you find yourselves flagging in your faith, go over that story again, item by item. That long litany of hostility He plowed through, that will shoot adrenaline into your souls. Don't give in to short-term thinking. Stay focused on the long-term results. Be patient and persistent in problems and pain. Because character building is a slow process. You know you are maturing when you begin to see the hand of God in seemingly random, baffling, and pointless circumstances in your life. When something happens and you can see God working, that's when you know you're maturing. We also grow through temptations. If you think about it, every temptation to sin is also an opportunity to do good. A temptation is just as much an occasion to do the right thing as it is to do the wrong thing. So God wants to develop you through this process. How do you develop? Think about it. How do you develop the fruits of the Spirit in your life? God develops the fruits of the Spirit in your life by allowing you to experience circumstances in which you are tempted to express the exact opposite quality. Character development always involves a choice. And temptation is what provides that opportunity. God teaches you love by putting you around some unloving people. It doesn't take any character at all to love people who are loving you. God wants you to learn the kind of love that Jesus felt towards the Jews that killed Him. God teaches you peace by allowing times of chaos in your life. Anyone can be peaceful sitting on the side of a lake watching a beautiful sunset. You learn real peace by choosing to trust God in circumstances which you are tempted to worry or to be afraid. And God teaches you patience by forcing you to wait for things. I'm a very patient man. When things are going my way and everything moves right along according to schedule, it's only when I become tempted to get angry or lose my temper that I really begin to learn what patience is. You can't claim to be good if you've never been tempted to be bad. You can't claim to be faithful if you've never had the opportunity to be unfaithful. So every time you defeat a temptation, you become more like Christ. And you develop more spiritual muscles. But you have to defeat them to learn from them. Here's some suggestions to overcome your temptations. First, refuse to be demoralized. Many brothers and sisters feel ashamed just because they're tempted. Many feel guilty, like they're somehow beyond temptation. This is a misunderstanding of spiritual maturity. You will never outgrow temptation. Be realistic about the inevitability of temptation. You'll never be able to avoid it completely. Don't be shocked or surprised or discouraged by it. It's not a sin to be tempted. Jesus was. Our high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, because He was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Temptation only becomes a sin when you give in to it. So don't be caught off guard thinking, well, that could never happen to you. don't become demoralized and give in to the temptation. Another key thing, I think, is recognize the pattern of your temptations and be prepared for them. These things don't just come out of nowhere and trip you up. It's something you've been thinking about over and over and over again. There are certain situations that make you more vulnerable to temptation to others. These situations are unique for each one of us and our own weaknesses. And don't go thinking that just because you don't have another brother's weaknesses, you don't have to worry about your own. I mean, I've never been tempted to gamble. But there are plenty of thin gamblers out there, right? So I got my own temptations I'm dealing with. Learn what circumstances make you most vulnerable and learn how to avoid them. Ask yourself questions. When am I most tempted? What time of day am I at my weakest? And where am I most tempted? Am I at work or at home? In hotels? Am I hanging out with my neighbors? Who's with me when I'm most tempted? Am I alone? Am I with friends, co-workers, other brothers and sisters from the meeting? How do I feel when I'm most tempted? Am I tired? Am I bored? Am I lonely, depressed, sad, stressed? Identify your typical pattern of temptation and learn to avoid those situations. I found something that's really helpful. You can often tie it down and you can get yourself to say a prayer before that time. Like I found myself, there was a certain time at work, at a certain place and position at work where I would be tempted. So I just remember, okay, I set a little alarm in my Palm Pilot. Go off, remind me, okay, be ready, you know. Pray about it. This person's going to come in, you know. And you're going to have to be nice, you know. Submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. You understand the devil differently than others, but that doesn't mean you can miss the message of that verse. Resist the devil. Look for the pattern in your actions and use that information to fight the temptation. And third, request God's help. God wants you to call on him in times of temptation, and he will rescue you. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't want to be rescued, right? You sometimes want to give in to the temptation, even though you know it's wrong. Sometimes you're actually embarrassed, though, to ask God's help because you've given in to the same temptation over and over again. But don't worry. God is everlasting. God's patience endures forever. He doesn't get irritated or bored when you continually come back to him praying about that same thing over and over. Every time you stand up to temptation, you become more like Christ. And always remember, there is a way out. We read it this morning. No test or temptation that comes your way is beyond the course of what others have had to face. All you need to remember is that God will never let you down. He'll never let you be pushed past your limit. He'll always be there to help you come through it. It may seem that a problem is too overpowering for you to bear, but that is simply not true. You have to do your part by taking steps to defeat temptation. First of all, refocus your attention. Bounce your eyes away. Look at something different. Trying to block a thought only drives it deeper into your memory. You can't stop thinking about something by trying not to. You know what I mean? Y'all with me on that one? The perfect example is the pink elephant, right? Right now, do not think about a pink elephant. Do not think about a giant pink elephant all covered in pink with pink toenail polish and a pink ribbon in his hair. Don't think about it. Y'all didn't think about it, right? Think about a hot fudge sundae with three different kinds of ice cream and the hot fudge dripping over the side of the bowl and a strawberry and nuts and whipped cream. Are you thinking about a pink elephant? No. You're thinking about a hot fudge sundae, right? You've refocused your attention, right? See, that's how temptation gets you. It begins by capturing your attention. And what gets your attention arouses your emotions. And your emotions activate your behavior, and you act on what you feel. So cut it off at the head. Ignoring a temptation is far more effective than fighting it. Once your mind has moved on to something else, the temptation loses its power over you. It's the psychological principle of displacement. One of my favorite parables tells about an evil spirit that finally leaves a man and wanders around the desert for a while. When it decides to return to the man it left, it finds him unoccupied and swept clean. So does it decide to stay away because the man has finally cleaned up his act? No. It goes out and it finds seven friends and it goes back. The final condition of that man is worse than the first. That man didn't replace it. He didn't refocus his attention. Philippians tells us, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is holy, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Don't think about those other things. Refocus. And reveal your struggle to a godly friend. You don't have to broadcast your temptation to the whole world. I don't want to hear an exhortation about it. But you do need to have at least one person who you can honestly share your struggles with. It has to be stressed. If you are losing the battle against a persistent bad habit, addiction, pornography, promiscuous relationship, if you're stuck in this cycle of good intentions, failure, guilt, sin, you will not get better on your own. Some temptations are only overcome with the help of a prayer partner. A godly man who prays for you and encourages you and holds you accountable. God's plan for your growth involves your brothers and sisters. Make this your common practice. Confess your sins one to another. Don't repress it. Confess it. Hiding your hurt only makes things worse. Problems grow in the dark, and they shrink in the light. You're as only as sick as your secrets. Stop pretending that you're perfect, and go share your inner self with a godly friend. The main reason we hide our faults is because of pride. We don't want people to think that everything's under control. But you can't. Willpower and resolutions are not enough. You're going to continue in this cycle of sin unless you open up to a godly person. Now, open up to a godly person, I said, right? Someone you can trust. You might be thinking to yourself, well, where am I going to find a godly person around here? They don't have to be perfect in everything. The way I look at that is, I look for a person who's doing good in the area that I'm having a problem with, right? They might be an alcoholic gambler, you know, but they're really patient. And I'm having a problem with impatience, and I'm going to go to him and I'm going to say, you know, I'm just, my temper is flaring up all the time, and I'm yelling at my wife, and I'm yelling at the kids, and I'm kicking the dog. I see you always being patient, you know. Can you help me? Can you pray for me? If you're having a problem with your temper, find someone who you have respect for in that area and confide in them. It's not about finding someone who will agree with you. It's not about finding someone who's going to say, oh, that's okay, everything's all right, we all do that, you know. Come on, come join me, we'll go kick our dogs together, you know. You're not looking for someone like that. You're looking for someone who's going to hold you accountable, who's going to pray for you, who's going to say, that's wrong, stop today. Repel the temptation. Duh. That's obvious, right? Fight it. You're in a war here. The Bible describes your life as a spiritual battle against evil forces. It uses terms like fight and conquer and strive and overcome. We're supposed to fight back. We're not just supposed to resign ourselves to defeat. Get aggressive in your battle against temptation and sin. Use the Word of God as your weapon. In the wilderness, every time Jesus was tempted, he quoted Scripture. He didn't argue the point or debate it or think about it or weigh the pros and cons. He simply shot off a round of God's Word. Memorize those Bible verses and your gun won't be empty when it comes time for you to have battle. Realize your vulnerability. Remember that it's easier to stay out of temptation than it is to get out of it. It's really hard to follow traffic laws when you're driving the wrong way on a one-way road. You've got to make a U-turn and get out of there. Or you've got to do something. When you're in the middle of temptation, it's really hard to stop. Avoid it. Stay out of it. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you're strong and you can place yourself in these tempting situations. Don't get confident you're going to do the right thing. Develop a healthy appreciation of your own wickedness. Realize your own vulnerability to sin. Paul says, don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as everyone else has. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. There are no shortcuts to maturity. You have to appreciate that this process of transformation takes time. It takes years to grow into adulthood. And the development of Christ-like character also takes time. One of the we had a study weekend with Harry Tennant in L.A., and he was old at the time. He's been old for about, well, he was old for like 40 years, it seemed, right? And the thing that struck me the most is Harry says, the older I get and the more I learn, the more I become acutely aware of my own lack of personal righteousness. You only know what you know. You only try to improve on the things in your life that you can see. And as you grow more spiritually mature, you start to be able to see more things you need to work on. This process is continual. And it takes patience. You might assess your life right now and say, well, I got three issues I need to clear up. And it might take you 10 years to clear those up. And by the time you clear those up, you're going to be so much more mature, you're going to see 30 issues you need to work on. And it might take you 20 years to get through those, and by the time you get there, you'll see 300. Being like Christ is the destination. The journey takes a lifetime. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he says, all of us, nothing between us and God, our faces shining with the brightness of His face, and so we are transfigured much like the Messiah, our lives gradually becoming brighter and more beautiful as God enters our lives and we become like Him. You know, God could instantly transform us. He's chosen not to. He's chosen to develop us slowly. So be patient with yourself. Be patient with God. Remember to concentrate on how far you've come, not how far you have to go. Don't get discouraged. You were created to become like Christ. You're being transformed by the truth. Discipleship is one of God's purposes for you. Thanks.